God's program with Israel was terminated. That is, his national program with Israel was terminated for what now has been almost 2,000 years, and it will not again be continued until the church age is over. But it's so important to see that the program and dealing of God with Israel during the Book of Acts period caused the Jewish believers, or it was related to his program with them, that Jewish believers continued all of their Jewish physical religion. And I have been bringing out that once God's program with Israel was completed, that is, for the time being, once the last of the natural olive branches were broken out of the good olive tree of God's national favor, as described in Romans chapter 11, that since that time, God's program has been only building his church, and that the full and final revelation for the order of walk and worship of believers for the church age, that final order is not the example set for us by Jewish believers during the Acts period, but rather as revealed in Paul's later epistles, the ones which he wrote from his prison in Rome after his arrival there, as recorded in the last chapter of Acts. It is in Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians and 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus and Philemon, those epistles of Paul written after his arrival in Rome at the close of the Acts period. In those epistles that we have the final order for the walk and worship of believers during this present church age. We are not, therefore, to take the example set by the Lord Jesus and his disciples while he was on earth, or the example set by the Jewish believers during the Acts period, as the doctrinal basis for our walk and practice today, for our worship today, the order of God for our worship. No, we are to go to the church epistles, which were written after God's program with Israel was completed. Now, it's true that the church and some of the aspects of God's program for the church are revealed in Paul's earlier epistles, but Paul's epistles written during the Acts period contain some mixture of his program with Israel and his present church program, that is, as related to the walk of believers. Now, all the believers during the Acts period were in the church, which is Christ's body, to which we today belong, but they didn't have the full revelation. The full and final order for their walk in worship had not been established, as it was later in Paul's prison epistles. I have spoken on the subject of the Lord's Supper and have brought out that was for Israel. The physical bread and wine celebration, such, for instance, as they carried on at Corinth, as described in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I have pointed out that they were anticipating Christ's coming in his kingdom to save the repentant remnant of Israel, and that Israel's New Testament was in view as they drank of the cup which represented that New Testament. And so I have brought out that we today, as we're told in Philippians 3, verse 3, worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. That is, in fleshly national birth, race, or in physical religious rituals. We have no confidence in the flesh. Well, the next question then that comes up is, what about water baptism? What about water baptism? I want to begin today, and we'll continue on another broadcast succeeding this one, to speak on the subject of baptism. And I'll deal specifically with these questions. Is water baptism for salvation? Is water baptism a ritual to be observed after one has received Christ as his or her Savior? I'll answer this question should water baptism be observed at all by believers in Christ today? That is a most important question. There is much confusion on this subject. In fact, the very doctrinal basis for the separate existence of numbers of denominations is their particular slant, their theological slant on water baptism. Some say it's for salvation, some say it's not. Some say it can be only by immersion. Others say sprinkling or pouring of water on the individual is baptism. Some say that it can be administered only by certain qualified priests, while others say, no, it can be administered by anyone. And then they have different word formulas that they speak at the time they are applying the water to the individual, or immersing the water, the individual in the water. And so I say there is much confusion, of which God is not the author. We're told in the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 14 and verse 33, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. So I'll be answering questions which will end confusion for some of you as I call your attention to portions of God's Word, portions of Scripture, which answer some of these questions. Today, I want to deal specifically with the question of whether water baptism on the sinner's part is essential to his salvation. And then on the next program on which you'll hear me, I shall proceed to answer the question of whether water baptism should be observed by Christian people at all today. It was observed by the Lord Jesus and his disciples while he was on earth. It was observed during the historical period of the Acts, but should we observe it today? There are three points that I want to primarily deal with on today's program. They are these. I want to dwell on the question of whether or not water baptism is necessary for the sinner's salvation. I want to bring out that salvation from sin is a free gift, that it's by grace, not of works, that faith only is required for salvation. I'll give you numbers of statements in the Bible to that effect. I'll bring out and show you from the Bible. You don't have to be a Greek scholar to understand it. I'll show you from your English Bible that the word baptized, as used in the Scriptures, does not suggest the element used in the baptizing. And what I mean by element is that we read of water baptism. Well, water is an element. Well, there are other kinds of baptism than water baptism mentioned in Scripture, as I shall call to your attention. And finally, I want to show that Holy Spirit baptism is the baptism that we must have. I'll endeavor to do that with the remaining time that I have. First of all, though, the primary reason why I'm sure, or the initial reason in my understanding and study of the Word of God, which I began to see over 20 years ago, and see with increasing joy, and I'm ready to stand and see confirmed and take a part in confirming as the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that salvation is by God's grace. That means undeserved goodness. No works on our part that we must do to earn or deserve salvation from sin. Salvation is a free gift. It's not of man's works. Water baptism is a work. It is a work of the flesh, that is done with the flesh. It is something other than faith. So what does the Word of God teach then? That God requires of a sinner for his salvation. There is not a verse in all the Bible saying that God requires water baptism of the sinner for his salvation, in order for him to receive remission of sin. First of all, I'll point you to some verses found in John chapter 6. And if you have a pencil and paper, you might make a note of these verses. You may want to look them up for yourself later on. But Christ said, as we read beginning in John 6, 27, labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. Then said they unto him, what shall we do, that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. End of quote from John 6, 27 through 29. Now, did you get that clearly? That when they asked the question, after he had said to not labor for the meat that perishes, but for that which endures unto everlasting life, they ask, all right, what's the work that we must do? What's the labor that we must do in order to obtain that meat? And the Lord Jesus' answer was just one thing. This is the work of God. Not one of the works of God that you must do, one of the works that God requires of you, but this is the one thing that God requires of you, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. And in this chapter, John chapter 6, for instance, verse 47, it's brought out, Christ again speaking says, verily, verily I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. So, simply believing on Christ, according to this, is all that's required for a sinner's salvation. Now let me ask you to consider with me from Romans chapter 4, the first eight verses of Romans 4. I quote them now. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof the glory, but not before God. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now, to him that worketh is the reward, not reckoned of grace, but of death. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Those verses are plain enough, aren't they? That salvation is by faith without works. A double blessedness. Sins forgiven, that takes care of the past sins. But what about future sins? All right, there's another blessedness regarding that. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Thank God for the privilege of having Christ's righteousness imputed to us, but not our sins. In Romans 11, 6, we are told that there can be no mixture of works with grace, that they too cannot be mixed. We're told there, and if by grace, then is it no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then is it no more grace? Otherwise, work is no more work. So, since the word grace means undeserved goodness, unmerited favor and kindness, if anyone did something that would make them worthy, cause them to merit, then it wouldn't be grace any longer. It's just like a gift. You can't work for a gift. If you work for it, it's something you've earned. It's not a gift any longer. Well, we're told in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, that it is by grace that we're saved through faith. And that not of ourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So clearly there we're taught. First of all, it's God's undeserved goodness to sinners. Then it's the sinner believing, receiving by faith God's goodness and grace, and it's not of himself that grace, that salvation. It is the gift of God, not of works. The two are opposed one to the other. In 2 Timothy 1, verse 9, we have another clear statement of this matter of salvation not being of works. We read there of God who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Not according to our works. And then in Titus 3, verse 5, we're told that it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and by the renewing of the Holy Ghost. And so the simple truth regarding salvation for sinners is that a man must cease trying to earn his salvation through imperfect efforts to live up to Bible commands, and must come to rest in the perfect finished work which Christ did for us. This is accomplished by faith, by the sinner believing God's word about his own sinful, helpless, condemned state, about what Christ has done to save him, and about what God will do in response to his faith. Faith in Christ saves sinners, and then works follow as the fruit and proof of saving faith. But living faith saves the sinner before it manifests itself in outward works. That's borne out by Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. I quote again those verses. For by grace are you saved through faith. Are you saved? It's an accomplished fact. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. The fruit of saving faith is good works. But that faith saves the sinner, brings him to be God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, and then the good works follow. That's why in James 2, James says, faith without works is dead. Faith that doesn't result in good works is a dead faith, and of course that won't save anyone. But James isn't contradicting in James 2, chapter 2. He's not contradicting what Paul has given and what the Lord Jesus said about salvation being a gift and that all that's required is faith. He is simply saying that faith that saves is a faith that works. But that faith saves the sinner before he goes to work. It's faith in Christ and Christ's work for the sinner. Well, I must go on, but that's the first and most clear reason why any of us can be sure that the work of the flesh of water baptism is not required for salvation, as well as the fact that, as I've said, there's not a verse in all the Bible that says that water baptism is required for a sinner's salvation. There are different kinds of baptism mentioned in the Scriptures. It's very interesting to take a Bible concordance and look up every occurrence of the word baptism. And the first occurrence of it is in Matthew chapter 3, where we read of John the Baptist, not a Baptist, but the Baptist. There's just one Baptist in the Bible. John the Baptist baptizing in water in the river Jordan. We read of that, Matthew 3, verses 5 and 6. But in Matthew 3, verse 11, John the Baptist said, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I'm not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Well, the baptism with the Holy Ghost isn't water, and the baptism with fire isn't water. Their baptism, however, and so in that one verse, Matthew 3:11, and if you were an unspoiled student of the Bible, just simply coming to it to find out what the Bible teaches without any preconceived ideas, without taking the words of man, but taking God's word alone, you just come as an unspoiled reader, and you begin to read the book of Matthew, and you read to the third chapter and begin to read about baptism and ask yourself, well, what is baptism? Well, very quickly you would see that it is something that doesn't necessarily include water, because there are different elements mentioned in that third chapter by John. Water baptism that he performed, and then two kinds of baptism that the Lord Jesus would perform. The Holy Spirit baptism, the Holy Ghost, and fire. So there are three kinds of baptism. Then when you leave Matthew 3 and read on to the next mention after the third chapter of Matthew, to baptism, that's Matthew chapter 20. And Christ spoke in Matthew 20, verses 20 through 23, of his sufferings and death on the cross as baptism. No water there, but a fourth baptism. So in the first mentions of baptism in Scripture, there's water baptism, spirit baptism, fire baptism, and Christ's baptism of suffering on Calvary. In Acts chapter 1, verse 5, the Lord Jesus repeated the promise John had given. He said, "For John in truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." And then we read in Acts chapter 2 of how they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and that that promise was fulfilled. Later we read of how Peter preached the gospel to Cornelius and his household in Acts chapter 10. He preached that to Christ give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. And we're told that while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. Then in the 11th chapter, in describing what happened to Cornelius and his household, Peter says, "Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. And he says, for as much as God gave them the like gift, as he did unto us which believed on the Lord Jesus, what was I that I could withstand God?" And thus he identifies that what happened with Cornelius and his household was spirit baptism. And not only the Jews on the day of Pentecost, Jewish believers, not only the Gentile believers of the household of Cornelius and his friends, but all members of Christ's church receive Holy Spirit baptism. We read in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 and 13, "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all of the members of that body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For in one spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jew or Gentile, bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one spirit." So baptized in the spirit, made to drink in the spirit. All believers in Christ have that in common. We must be baptized into Christ. Romans 6:3 tells us, "For know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death." Galatians 3:27 says, "For as many of us as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." We have to be in Christ to be saved. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature." Ephesians 1:7 tells us that in Christ we have redemption, even the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. What baptism puts the penitent believer into Jesus Christ? Well, according to these verses, it is the baptism in the Holy Spirit. No verse of the Scripture says that water baptism remits sins. No verse of Scripture says that water baptism puts penitent believers into Christ. But 1 Corinthians 12:13 assures us that in one spirit, not water, but the Holy Spirit, are we all baptized into one body. Now, God willing, on next week's program, I'm going to continue on the subject of baptism and call your attention to Ephesians 4, verse 5, where we read that there is one baptism. Now, during the historical period of the Acts, there were more than one baptism. There was baptism in the Spirit, there was also baptism in water. But which baptism is the one baptism referred to in Ephesians 4:5, where we read, "There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism." Well, I've shown you today that salvation is by grace. It's a free gift. I've shown you that there are different kinds of baptism mentioned in Scripture. I've shown you that baptism is essential to salvation. But I've also shown that the baptism that the penitent sinner must receive is not water baptism, but Holy Spirit baptism. Next week, God willing, I'll go on to answer the question of whether water baptism is for the Church of Jesus Christ today. In closing, let me ask you to write us for a study entitled Saved by Dry Baptism. Saved by Dry Baptism. It'll help you if you're an honest student of the Word of God. The reason, first of all, that this is true is because that salvation is by grace, through faith, without works on man's part. In other words, that all that's required of a sinner to have his sins remitted is that he believe the gospel of Christ. And the gospel of Christ is not the good news from heaven about the work a sinner must do in order to save himself, but it's the good news of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done to save sinners. The gospel is, as we're told in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 5, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. I also brought out on the last program on which I spoke on the subject of baptism that there are different kinds of baptism mentioned in Scripture, and that therefore the word baptize does not in itself mean water baptism. And that so when we read verses in the Bible which make reference to baptism, we are not to conclude that they necessarily have reference to water baptism. I brought out that according to Matthew 3:11 and according to Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 through 23, there are in those first mentions of baptism in the so-called New Testament Scriptures, there are four distinct kinds of baptism mentioned. There's water baptism, there's baptism in the Holy Spirit, there's baptism in fire, and then Christ's sufferings and death on Calvary are called baptism. Therefore, if we were unspoiled students of the Word of God, studying the subject of baptism, wanting to come to the conclusions God would have us come to, we would not presume, we would not assume that a particular verse makes reference to water baptism simply because the word baptized or baptism, any of the forms of the word, are used in that verse. I brought out that the one baptism that we must have for salvation is not water baptism, but baptism in the Holy Spirit. That we must be in Christ, and that the Bible nowhere says that water baptism puts penitent believers into Jesus Christ. But we are told in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, that in one spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we're Jews or Gentiles, whether we're bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one spirit. Now that one body into which we are spiritually baptized by the Holy Spirit, or in the Holy Spirit, we are told in the verse before, that body is Christ, the church which is Christ's body. Salvation is in Christ, and we must be in Christ to be saved, but the baptism that puts us into Christ is Holy Spirit baptism. No verse in the Bible says that water baptism is necessary for the remission of sins, and no verse in the Bible says that water baptism puts penitent believers into Christ. But 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and I think we'd do well to put with that Matthew 3, 12. Matthew 3, 11, John the Baptist said, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I'm not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Now that's Matthew 3:11. Matthew 3:12 goes on to say, whose fan is in his hand, and he will truly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Those verses together, Matthew 3:11 and 12, make it plain that it's the baptism in the Holy Spirit that gathers Christ's wheat into his garner, into his granary, while the baptism of fire will burn the chaff, the unsaved, the ungodly. We're told that when the Lord Jesus returns from heaven to earth to establish God's kingdom on the earth, that he will return in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who know not God and obey not the gospel. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And then we read of how the unbelieving will eventually be resurrected to stand before the great white throne judgment. And when it's shown that their names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, they will be cast into the lake of fire. They will be baptized in fire. So, the baptism that gathers Christ's wheat into his granary, the baptism that puts penitent believers into Christ, into the body of Christ, his church, it is Holy Spirit baptism. Now, on this program, I want to deal with the question, is water baptism for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ today at all? Should believers be water baptized? And the first verse that I would like to ask you to consider in regard to that question is found in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5. We're told, beginning at the third verse, well, the very first verse begins to tell us to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we're called. And in the connection with that walk as believers, we are to be endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Well, what's meant by endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit? It's well to note that we're not told there to make the unity of the Spirit. A good many professing Christians have decided that they've got to form organizations and take names and make some kind of unity. But God tells us to endeavor to keep the unity that his Holy Spirit has made. Ephesians 4:3. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Well, how do we do that? What are the elements of that unity? Well, we read on then in the fourth verse of Ephesians 4, there is one body. That means there's one church, the church which is Christ's body. And there's one Spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And so we have presented there in Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6, this sevenfold unity of the Spirit, the seven aspects of the unity of the Spirit, including that there's one church, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. And you'll notice it's the unity of the Spirit, not a unity of the flesh that's referred to. The church is spiritual. The Holy Spirit is spiritual, of course. The hope is spiritual, of Christ coming for his people. The one Lord, the one faith, the one baptism, the one God and Father, they're spiritual too. It's the unity of the Spirit, and spiritual baptism is what is referred to there. So I want to show that water baptism was a physical Jewish ordinance that continued, so far as it's practiced by people of God were concerned. It continued as long as Jewish believers continued the rest of the God-given system of physical religion under the law, under the old covenant. I want to show that the truth about the transition period of the book of Acts explains why they had water baptism in Acts, and then I want to show that that transition period came to an end at about the time of the close of the Acts period, or some 30-odd years after the cross, and that since the close of the Acts period, no one can be in the will of God in observing Jewish physical religion. But rather today, as we're told in Philippians 3, verse 3, we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. No confidence in physical birth, race, or physical religion, so far as our standing and relationship with God and the people of God is concerned. But first of all, now I have said that I will show that water baptism was a physical Jewish ordinance. That is borne out, for instance, when we study about the baptism of John the Baptist. You remember he came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Matthew, the third chapter. And we read that there went out unto him Jerusalem and Judea and the regions round about Jordan, and they were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. Now, that Baptist preacher, he's the Baptist, not a Baptist. He's the only Baptist known in the Bible. That Baptist preacher, John the Baptist, did not baptize people in water as a testimony outwardly to an inward work that had taken place in their heart. They came to him not confessing that they had received forgiveness of sins, but they came to him confessing their sins, confessing that they needed forgiveness of sins, confessing that so far as what they deserved from heaven, all they deserved was to be drowned in the waters of muddy Jordan. They didn't deserve. They, you see, had gone out to the wilderness side, outside the promised land, outside the land where the kingdom of heaven was to be established. First of all, they went outside that promised land over on the wilderness side and then went down into the waters of Jordan confessing their sins, confessing that so far as they, under the Ten Commandment law system, were concerned, they hadn't kept the Ten Commandments. They hadn't met God's righteous standard, and therefore what they deserved was death. So John's water baptism, administered on those Jews there, first of all, was as they confessed their sins, it was unto repentance, a change of mind about how they could find acceptance with God. Unto repentance in the sense that they were to no longer trust in their own works and ability, but to look to a mightier one to come who would spiritually baptize them and save them. And John the Baptist pointed out the Lord Jesus, you remember, as the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. He called on them to quit trusting in self and admit that they had nothing in self to trust to, and to turn to Christ. But why did those multitudes go out to John, and why did they submit to his water baptism? They were not following Christ in baptism. He followed them. If you read the order of events in Matthew chapter 3, it's made very plain that when they first went out to John and were baptized of him in Jordan, that they were not following Christ. Christ later was water baptized following them. And it's also true that they were not obeying the command of Christ, any command of Christ that he gave during his earthly ministry, because he had not yet begun his earthly ministry. He had not begun to preach and to teach. We read of his water baptism in Matthew 3, and then we read in Matthew 4:17, later, after he had been tested in the wilderness by the devil, met the tempter and defeated him. We read that after that he began to preach and to say, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Christ had done no miracles, and he'd carried on no public ministry for about the first 30 years of his life. So those early Jews who were baptized of John didn't follow Christ. They were not obeying any command of Christ that he gave during his earthly ministry. And they were not obeying any of the so-called New Testament scriptures, because those scriptures hadn't yet been written. So they could not have been obeying some command found in those scriptures. Why then did they submit to John's baptism? Well, first of all, John himself came in fulfillment of their Hebrew scriptures. In Isaiah 40, verse 3, we're told of the one who would come crying in the wilderness, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight." And Matthew 3, verse 3 tells us John the Baptist fulfilled that scripture as he came preaching in the wilderness. And it's also true that water baptism was not a new thing to those Israelites. Here's a verse that is very important to be familiar with on this subject. Hebrews 9, verse 10. Write it down, make a note of it, if you will. Hebrews 9, verse 10. We read of the old covenant system, which had ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. We read of that system that it stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal or physical ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. That system of physical religion was imposed on Israel until a certain time, until the time of Reformation. Well, these divers washings mentioned here, the word divers, you know, means different. And washing is from the Greek word baptismos, from which we get our English word baptism. In other words, the English word baptism is simply the anglicized form of the Greek word baptismos. And in this Hebrews 9 verse 10, where we read of divers washings, the word washing is translated from the Greek word baptismal. In other words, it's baptism. And it's translated baptism in Hebrews 6, verse 3. That same Greek word is. So, according to Hebrews 9, 10, the law system stood in meats and drinks and different baptisms and physical ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. Now, before I go on to bring out just when the time of Reformation came for these Hebrews to whom Paul wrote, I want to ask you to consider two other passages about John's baptism. One is Luke 7, verses 29 and 30. Luke 7, verses 29 and 30. And then the other is John 1, 31. But first of all, let's read together from Luke 7, verses 29 and 30. We read, "And all the people that heard him," that is John the Baptist, "and the publican justified God, being baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him." Now, this is an important commentary on John's baptism. It was the counsel of God against Israel. And when those publicans and sinners who received John's baptism submitted to it, they justified God. Now, that doesn't mean they made God just or made him righteous. They simply acknowledged that he's just. They justified God. They confessed their sins. They admitted that what they deserved was death, that they were not fit subjects for the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God as it will be established on earth, with Israel in their land, and they being the chief nation among all the nations of earth. That's coming one of these days. But when the Lord Jesus came to earth the first time, his forerunner John the Baptist, in preparing his way before him, prepared the people for the kingdom. He prepared them to receive the king. And when Christ came, he offered himself to Israel as their king. John's water baptism was, we might say, a pre-kingdom Jewish water baptism. It was the counsel of God against Israel. It was a part of preparing Israel for receiving Christ, receiving the kingdom. And in John 1:31, we have explained to us that by John the Baptist, we have recorded here his words. John 1:31, he says, "And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water." In other words, John says, "I'm baptizing with water that Christ might be made manifest to Israel." Yes, John's water baptism was a Jewish baptism. And there has been no institution of a subsequent so-called New Testament water baptism, and a water baptism subsequent to John. There's not a verse in all the Bible that teaches that. Now, there are verses that speak of another baptism that people received after having received John's water baptism, but we're not told that they got another water baptism. They got spirit baptism. But during the period of time covered by the book of Acts, there were more than one baptism. There was water baptism and spirit baptism, both received by penitent believers. Why did the Jewish water baptisms continue during the Acts period? Well, remember that while Christ was on earth, God's program was with Israel nationally. Christ said, as we read in Matthew 15:24, "I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel." When he sent his apostles out, he said, "Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Matthew 10:5-6. John 1:11 says, "He came unto his own," that is, to his own race, the Jewish people. And Romans 15:8 tells us that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision. Well, when Christ came to Israel in the flesh, they rejected him. They crucified him, or cried out for him to be crucified, and then the Gentiles carried out their demand. But on the cross, he prayed for them, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Luke 23, verse 34. God did forgive Israel. And for this reason, his national favor was still extended to them throughout the historical Acts period. And during that time, the gospel was preached to the Jew first, worldwide, with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. It's interesting to follow the Bible story of the book of Acts, of the journeys of the Apostle Paul, for instance, how that when he went from city to city to city, he would first of all go into the synagogue of the Jews. And then it would be only after their proven unbelief that he would turn to the Gentiles. He went to the Jew first. But that generation of Jews, nationally, not every individual Jew, not every individual Israelite, but they nationally did not believe the gospel, and they were not forgiven that sin. And so they were nationally broken out of their position of national favor and nearness to God gradually as the gospel was preached to them throughout the world where they were scattered. During the Acts period, the national life of Israel was extended. the temple still stood in Jerusalem, and all godly Jews continued their law observances, though, of course, they did not continue them for salvation. And inasmuch as John's water baptism was God's counsel for and against Israel, it too was continued by believing Jews and proselytes to the Jewish religion. So the book of Acts is the inspired record of the gradual transition, the changing over from God's program with Israel to his present church program. And until this transition was completed, the walk and worship of Jews, including believing Jews, was not as it has been since the time of Reformation referred to in Hebrews 9:10. And that Reformation did not come until the close of the book of Acts period. It did not come for those believing Jews until they received the book of Hebrews written about that time, and then Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians, in which it's explained that now it's goodbye to Moses, goodbye to Jewish physical religion. It was after the Acts period that the Holy Spirit fully and finally guided the disciples into all truth for and about the church and for and about his order for the walk and worship of its members. Now, some of this guidance was given to spiritual believers during the Acts period. They were gradually guided into all truth. But Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus and Philemon were written after Paul's imprisonment in Rome. He arrived in Rome a prisoner, as we read in the very last chapter of the book of Acts. And in the book of Ephesians, I repeat, we read in chapter 4, verse 5, there is one baptism. Though in the earliest days of the church, while God continued to deal with Israel, there was more than one baptism. There was both water baptism and spirit baptism. Yet now, since the Acts period, since God is through with Israel for the present time, his program is no longer directed to them. He's no longer favoring them nationally. He will again after the church age is over. But for the time being, he is building the church which is his body, and the door of entrance into that church, the manner by which God puts the members into it, is baptism, but it's spiritual baptism. And the one baptism that's a part of the unity of the Spirit is the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And that's the only baptism that is of God for today. And if Christians would give up their water baptisms, it would bring an end to so much of the confusion among professing Christians that now exists. God's not the author of confusion, but of peace, and his word is clear. In closing, let me ask you to write us for a free printed study entitled Saved by Dry Baptism. Saved by Dry Baptism. Keep listening for our mailing address. This has been Burl Chisholm in a program of Bible truth presented and sponsored by Christians who are sincerely non-sectarian, who assemble in the name of the Lord Jesus only, and are members of no other church than the body of Christ. The church, which includes all who have been saved by grace through faith in Christ Jesus the Lord. We have nothing for anyone to join, and we never ask for money nor take up public collections.